Now we're beginning a new section in our Confession of Faith this morning on baptism and the Lord's Supper, sometimes known as the ordinances, because those are the very specific things that we have been ordered, commanded to do by Christ himself. And on this topic, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, had the following to say. "We have no respect whatever for the ordinance of men in religion. Anything that is only invented by churches or councils is nothing whatever to us. We know of two ordinances instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, the baptism of believers and the Lord's Supper. And we utterly abhor and reject all pretended sacraments of every kind. And because we observe these two ordinances and these two only, we are the more concerned that they should be properly used and duly understood, and that it should minister to the edification of those who participate in them." And when we look, as is implied there in Spurgeon's statement, on the whole question of ordinances, we keep going back to, why do we do this? And as so often, we go back to that passage in Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Jesus came to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so, why do we baptize believers? Why do we gather as we will in a few moments around this table and break bread and drink the wine together? There are many answers to that question. It builds us up as believers. That's true. It exhibits in a visible way the very key elements of the gospel itself, the death, the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus. But underpinning all of that is the very simple truth that we do it because we're told to do it. Jesus has commanded us to do it. So in paragraph 1 of the Confession of Faith, it says, "Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution." They're clearly commanded, and Christ has the sovereign right to command them. "Appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world." Or to put it another way, the duty and privilege of the church is clear. Jesus, who says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," has clearly commanded that we celebrate these two ordinances or sacraments. They have been and continue to be centrally linked to the proclaiming of the gospel and the identification and building up or edification of believers. And as such, he's commanded that they continue until the end of time. There's never going to be a time when the church outgrows baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're fundamental and inseparably interwoven into who we are. And they proclaim, just as we visibly proclaim through the words of the gospel who we are, so we proclaim through these ordinances who we are. So we're going to look, as we have earlier, at the command. So it's Matthew 28, "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." So in a sense, when a person comes to faith in Jesus and identifies themselves as such to the church, the first thing that happens is that is publicly acknowledged by the church and by the person themselves in the ordinance of baptism. And as well as the person being marked out as a believer and acknowledged as a believer by the church and in front of the whole world, in front of all of society, they are at one and the same time making a promise or a commitment that they will walk as a believer for all of their life. And that's why sometimes the term sacrament is used. And it comes from the sacramentum, the oath that the Roman soldiers, amongst others, took to be faithful to their commanding officers and ultimately to the emperor himself. So in baptism, we pledge our allegiance to Jesus, the one who loved us, who gave himself for us, who died for us and rose again for us. And we mirror that in a very visible way in baptism. And then when it comes to the Lord's Supper, again, there's a specific commandment. It's given, of course, in the Gospels, the words of Jesus as he instituted. He simply says, do this in remembrance of me. And the early church took up that command and understood it very, very clearly. In 1 Corinthians 11, for example, Paul says, for I received from the Lord. Remember the words, it's of a divine sovereign institution. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Then Paul adds this very short but very powerful line of explanation. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So, in a way, the celebration of the Lord's Supper is a visible, physical proclaiming of the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done, just as the gospel is a verbal proclamation of who he is and what he has done. Do we ever need to get away from who Jesus is and what he has done? No. And that's why it's until he comes. The church is always about the business of proclaiming who Jesus is and what he has done for us, and inviting others to participate in the wonder of that. And over the next few weeks, as we look at the area of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we'll be filling in these details with much more detail. Again, just to say, God doesn't have any coincidences in these things. I was approached by somebody this morning, and you'll hear next week who it is. A couple who have been studying this with me have asked to come forward for baptism. So I'll leave you wondering who it is for the next week. We're making a formal announcement next Sunday. Paragraph 2 says, these holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and called thereunto, according to the commission of Christ. Because these sacraments or ordinances are so important and so centrally linked to the essence of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel, they're to be administered by those who have been involved in the proclamation of the gospel. Here's the way I've phrased it. You can see it on the screen. The institution of these gospel ordinances so linked to the Great Commission and the authority of Christ that in the administration of them, they are ordinarily linked to those who have been called to preach the gospel. By the way, this is the pattern we see repeated over and over again in the early church, particularly in the book of Acts. As we have seen, they have been and continue to be centrally linked to the proclamation of the gospel and the identification and edification of believers. And as such, they should be administered by those who are called and qualified in these roles. So let's look then at some of the scriptures. You remember we looked at Matthew 28. Interestingly, in Matthew 28, it's the 12, it's the leaders of the church who are there. Now, the command is given to the whole church, but it's given through the leadership at that stage, the 11 apostles who were still there. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then the examples that we have from the early church bear this out. In the long passage that Michael and myself read earlier from Acts chapter 2, we have a number of things happening. We have the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that happens when the Holy Spirit comes is a very bold, public proclamation of the gospel, conviction of sinners of their sin, an invitation of them to partake in God's wonderful grace through Christ, and the demonstration of that in them being baptized, and through being baptized, joining themselves to the existing church, swelling its numbers tremendously by over 3,000, and then living out a pattern of life which includes what's described here as the breaking of bread. So the gospel is proclaimed by those who are appointed to proclaim it. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, "Let this be known to you and heed my words." Then further on in verse 22, "Many men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you in miracles, wonders, signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Then verse 36, when he reaches the climax of his message and makes the ultimate application. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And it's on the basis of the gospel being so clearly proclaimed, people being convicted of the fact that they are sinners, but in the gospel, hearing the wonderful good news that there's hope for sinners, even these sinners who have literally crucified the Son of God, that if they turn and put their faith in him, and that's then demonstrated in baptism, there is great mercy there for them. And it's on that basis that as we see what happens next. So when we look then at the early church, we see this is the pattern or the example that's given to them. The gospel is responded to in repentance and faith. And what does that repentance and faith look like? Peter said, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And as you go through the rest of the book of Acts, you see this pattern that's so clearly established on the day of Pentecost, just taken and repeated over and over again. You remember when Peter later on goes to the household of Cornelius, the believing Gentile, the centurion, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they're clearly converted. They clearly have come to know Christ in a glorious, personal, life-changing way. What does he say? Who can forbid baptism? Having clearly been shown to be repentant believers, the obvious next step is baptism. It was a big step, of course, because these were the first Gentiles who exhibited this. And of course, when Philip goes down to Samaria and preaches the gospel there to the Samaritans, many of them, both men and women, it says, believed and were baptized. Paul, in his missionary journeys, he comes to Philippi, again, an almost completely Gentile city. They're arrested. They're thrown into prison. And God works a miracle. A very frightening miracle initially. The prison is shaken, and the jailer thinks something terrible has happened, that all the prisoners for whom he's responsible have escaped. And in Acts 16, it records it this way. "At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed." Now the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And he brought them into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. This is many, many years after the incident on Pentecost, but see, the pattern is exactly the same. There's no doubt that with the singing and the proclaiming of the gospel, the poor jailer didn't get much sleep that night. So he heard, there's the earthquake. He's probably a retired Roman soldier. He was given this post, and he can't face the shame of all the prisoners escaping. So he does what they consider the honorable thing. He's about to kill himself. But then to his amazement, a voice comes from the prison saying, "We are all still here." Well, that's the second miracle, isn't it? Imagine all the doors open and none of the prisoners actually going away. Obviously, they were so enthralled by what Paul and Silas were saying that they were gripped by it too. But then he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" Exactly the same as what we hear from the Jewish people in Jerusalem when they're confronted with the awfulness of what they have done in rejecting Christ. And what does he say? He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." So a retired Roman soldier, unbelieving Jews, same message. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Same response. And immediately he and all his family were baptized after Paul spoke the word of God to him and all who were in his house. So when we come to look at these things in detail over the next few weeks, this is the big picture we're going to be looking at and seeing what this means, why it's so important, and why we have been given this command and this pattern from the Lord himself. So let's summarize it then in four very, very quick statements. The ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper have been commanded by Jesus. It's not the pattern that Dundalk Baptist Church has instituted or any other church. It's clearly instituted there in the Great Commission by Jesus himself. Secondly, they're inseparably linked to the proclamation of the gospel. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are meaningless apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they visibly demonstrate in a once-and-for-all fashion in baptism and in a continuing fashion in the Lord's Supper who Jesus is, what he has done, and the radical change that he makes in people's lives. And the church, thirdly, from the very beginning, has demonstrated this inseparable link, and we see that in how they always link baptism and then subsequently the Lord's Supper to the, first of all, the proclamation and then the living out of the gospel. And then last but not least, the response to the gospel by repentant sinners in both the beginning and the continuation of the Christian life involves joyful, consistent obedience to these ordinances. Amen.